So we're continuing today in our series of History and Theology of Missions. Thank you, youth group, for joining us. You'll see at the top of the handout kind of what we've done already from the prior weeks. We did the goal of missions, the biblical theology of missions, which means what does the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament say about missions? What is God's plan? Last week, we did a history of missions up to modern times. And then today, we're focusing on history of modern missions, which is more focus on two, if we have time, three missionaries during this time. Kind of learn from their life. And then also at the top of the handout there, you see what says why missions, and biblical theology of missions. Those kind of summary main idea of the prior weeks. So I want to briefly go through those for review, but also some of you guys from the youth group, you know, haven't been in here. So just give you more of a background. So why missions? Why does missions exist? Can someone read that little sentence there for me from the handout?
Missions exist ultimately to increase the worship of God through the praise of his glory in the hearts of his people throughout the world.
Great. Thanks, Will. So why missions? Why do we need to? Why should we? There's a lot of reasons. But this one focuses on why should we take the gospel to the nations? Because we want to see all the nations, all people groups worshiping God. Right? So that's the purpose, is the worship of God. Missions exist because worship does not. We want more and more people throughout the world, all people groups, to be worshiping God. Does that make sense? So that's the ultimate motivation for missions. And here's a brief description. When we're talking about missions, this is what we're talking about here. So missions is the church's God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered task of making disciples, followers of Jesus, and planting churches among all the peoples of the earth. So all ethnic groups, all languages, and so on. Specifically, as this involves crossing cultural and geographic barriers. So that's kind of the brief definition of missions we're using in this course. So it's God-glorifying, it's for God's glory. Christ-centered means it's focused on Christ and the gospel. That's the central message that's being communicated. Spirit-empowered, so believers are empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry this out. And what they do is share the gospel, people come to Christ, they make disciples, and they plant churches. So that's kind of the, and it involves crossing cultural and geographic barriers, which makes it different than just evangelism that we would do here locally. Okay, so that's kind of the definition of missions. And then a couple weeks ago, Cody taught on what does the Bible teach about missions? What is God's plan? And one way to summarize is this, God blessing the nations through Christ. And that's kind of rooted in Genesis 12, right, where God appeared to Abram and said that he would bless all the nations of the earth through him, through his offspring. In the New Testament, we learn that is Christ. So a good way to understand the whole biblical narrative is God's desire to bless all nations, all people groups, through Christ, through his son. Any questions or comments on kind of that review information from prior weeks? So we know why missions, we know what is missions, and then what does the Bible say about missions? So now we're going to turn to modern missions. And the main idea you see there, italicizing your handout, the main idea I want to emphasize, we'll cover two, maybe three if we have time, missionaries during this time period. And the main idea I want us to get is that the gospel advances through the faith-filled afflictions of missionaries who treasure Christ above all. So let me repeat that. The gospel advances through the faith-filled afflictions of missionaries who treasure Christ above all. Any thoughts or reflections on that main idea? What do you think? What are we going to learn from these people's lives? Will, what do you think? Exactly. Exactly. So treasuring Christ above everything else in the world, right? And that's what these missionaries did. They forsook their home, their families, everything they had behind. And one, we'll find out one came from England, one from Scotland, one's from America, right? As we go through it. And they forsook their culture, their language, everything else, and went across the world to share Christ. Very difficult situations. Any other reflections on that? The gospel advances through the faith-filled afflictions of missionaries who treasure Christ above all else. What do you think? What do you guys think about the faith-filled afflictions? Any thoughts on that? For those who are familiar with history of missions?
Not a lot of times, but some of them that we know about have endured a lot and not seen any
Yeah.
In their lifetime.
Yeah.
So it's these afflictions that people have gone out, mm-hmm. and then only generations later, right. you see the
Yeah, definitely. So one of the afflictions is ministering in a certain location for long periods of time and not really seeing anybody come to Christ and enduring through that. That's definitely part of the affliction. And as we go through, we'll learn more personal tragedy and difficulties these missionaries went through because of God's call in their life. So let's move on then to the modern missions movement. You see the dates there. Usually the historians date it between 1792, which was William Carey, to 1911 as being the modern missions movement, kind of the beginning of it. And it really marked the greatest period of missionary expansion, especially in Protestant churches, in church history throughout the world. Some have even called it the Great Century. So 1800 to 1900. However, like Steve was mentioning, a lot of the majority of the fruit came after in the 20th century. And a lot of these places of missionaries were there for generations. And then eventually it took root, and then it became more of a, instead of a foreign thing, it became a national thing. The local people took it up for themselves, and they started replicating, and churches were planted. So a lot of the fruit of the labor of the missionaries from the 1800s we see in the 1900s. Also, as we study these three figures from this period, I want to pay attention to three characteristics that I have outlined there of 19th century missions. That it was word-focused, church-centric, and faithfulness oriented. So let's briefly unpack those. First, it was word focused. These missionaries believe Romans 10:9 that the gospel must be preached verbally. So it's not just about going out and helping the poor, helping those in need, even though that was a lot of part of what they did. Ultimately, it was about proclaiming the gospel through words in the language of the people so they can understand and respond. That's the goal. So it's very word centered, preach the word. And then go ahead.
The word focused also goes with a lot of Bible translation as the first step.
Very true. And we learn from all three of the missionaries, we learn about that was the first thing. Either translate the Bible into the language, or even put the language into writing and then translate into their language. And that was primary because they need God's word for themselves so they can read it and not just be mediated through the foreign missionary. Right? So very true. So word-centered, proclaiming the gospel, preaching that, but then giving themselves over to learn the language of the people, the heart language, translation, and then preaching and developing other resources in their language over time. So very word-centered. The second characteristic of this time, which obviously continues to this day, is that the missionary model at the time was church-centric, as it should be. For them, establishing an autonomous, healthy local church. What does that mean? An autonomous, healthy local church. As opposed to what? Will, what do you think that means?
The church truly worships God and mm-hmm. is not turned away for anything else.
True. So, healthy would be spiritual health, where they stay faithful to the Lord, even though they might receive opposition from the culture at large. Very true. What about autonomous? What does the word autonomous mean? Any of the adults in the class?
So, the church is self-sustaining mostly by the locals that live there, that become members, elders,
right.
pastors.
Exactly.
It's not just like a church from a denomination in America where they have to keep sending workers over to work with the church.
Right. So they're not dependent upon finances from overseas or dependent upon believers from other countries to come lead them, but the local people, believers, are self-sustaining and they rule themselves, right, as a local church should. So that's the goal, was to be autonomous, healthy, local churches was the goal. And it was the ends and means of missions. And then they would turn around and reach their people more effectively. This often meant that these missionaries would stay in one place for a long, long period of time to make sure that the church was healthy, the leaders were trained, and they might travel around, but they would stay kind of on a home base. So the first was word-focused, proclaiming the gospel, Bible translation, church-centric, and then faithfulness-oriented. And kind of like Steve was talking about, they did not expect results overnight. Right, they're going to a foreign culture where they're there for years just learning the language. So they can't expect people coming to Christ when they can't communicate. Right? So there was long periods of time. They're willing to spend their whole life, actually all three of them, where they went, they stayed their whole life until and they died on the field, devoted to what God had called them to do. So they're for decades trying to reach the people in India, Burma, and New Hebrides, which we'll talk about if we get to. So these missionaries were word-focused, church-centric and faithfulness-oriented. So as we read through their, biographies, let's look for those three things, right, to see how they carried out their ministry. The first one is William Carey. His years were 1761 to 1834, and he's often called the father of modern missions movement. He was born in England, 1761. With only a grammar school education, Carey worked as a cobbler, which means he made and mended shoes. And then he was a lay kind of volunteer pastor at a local Baptist church in the area, and he also taught at a school on the side as well. He always kept a book next to him on his workbench while working, teaching himself Dutch, French, Latin. He just really liked languages and would study these things as he was working on his on shoes and so on. So that's kind of his background.
What was his occupation?
He was a cobbler. He worked on shoes, like making shoes, fixing shoes. And that was kind of how he supported himself and his family. But he also was a lay pastor of a Baptist church there in the area. There were three books that were really influential in his life. As a young man, he recounts being really fascinated by a biography on the explorer James Cook, published in 1788. So he'd read about all his journeys and travels throughout the world, and he was really fascinated about this guy's adventures. And that was before he was even missions focused. He just liked things about overseas and all the adventures and craziness that James Cook experienced as he traveled around the world. So that was one book. The next book he came across was, you know who this guy is on the right, in the kids? I think I heard about there. No? Jonathan Edwards, right? He's a well-known theologian, philosopher, pastor. And he wrote a book where he actually compiled the notes and diary from David Brainerd, and they made some commentary on it. And Brainerd was a young man who became a missionary to Native Americans back east, and he put it together and disseminated that, and Carey got a hold of it. And really changed his focus on not just the adventures of going overseas and other cultures and languages, but also maybe have more Christ-centered focused on it. And has anybody read David Brainerd's notes and his, we want a copy? It's probably more of a grown-up book. You want it? Okay. So he experienced a lot of suffering and difficulty and didn't always make the best choices, but he's definitely passionate for the Lord. And at a young age, passed away, devoted himself to reaching the Native Americans. And Edwards was so moved by his life, he grabbed his journal, his notes, and turned it into a book and got it published. And this was in the Americas, right? And then we have in the colonies. And then you had Carey in England came across this book. He was really encouraged and motivated by it as he saw David Brainerd's willingness to sacrifice himself for the gospel. The third book, I don't think I have anything here. There's a drawing of what David Brainerd. But the third book that that really influenced Carey over time was obviously Scripture. And the Great Commission specifically in Matthew 28. At the time, among many, there was a belief that the Great Commission really only applied to the apostles. And then after they died, it was done with. That was kind of a common belief at the time. And as he read Scripture, he questioned that, arguing that I think it applied to all ministers, to all believers, even after the apostles. On one occasion, he asked the leaders of the Northampton Baptist Association, this kind of leadership meeting, he asked them to consider whether the Great Commission might apply to all succeeding ministers and not just to the apostles. And this is a sharp rebuke he received from an older man in leadership. Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me. Besides, there must first be another Pentecostal gift of tongues. I mean, we don't have the language to communicate with people across the world. If God wants to save him, he will. So he was kind of shut him down. But William Carey did not really accept that response and move forward. In 1792, he published his thoughts on missions. It's only 87 pages long, and I think I put the title there for you, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. in 1792, and it became the first manifesto of the modern missionary movement. Let me briefly walk through what he argued in this book. The first two key words, obligation. So his main argument is that Christians are obligated, commanded by Christ to go to the nations. And the second is means, meaning we should use what God has given us to reach them. He divides the book into five parts, including theological arguments for missionary activities. And as the title suggests, that we have obligation to do so. In section one of his book, he responds to several objections against missionary efforts. One of the main objections was that the need was too great at home to warrant all this effort and money and time, energy to go somewhere else. And this was Carey's response to that objection. Our own countrymen have the means of grace and may attend on the word preached if they choose to. So he's in England. He's like, this church is everywhere. If they want the gospel, they can go get it. They have the means of knowing the truth, and faithful ministers are placed in almost every part of the land, whose spheres of action might be much extended if the congregations were but more hearty and active in the cause. But with them, meaning people overseas, the case is widely different, who have no Bible, no written language, which many of them have not, no ministers, no good civil government, nor any of those advantages which we have. Pity, therefore, humanity, and much more Christianity, called loudly for every possible exertion to introduce the gospel amongst them. So in light of the situation that they don't have the word, they don't have the Bible, they don't have written language, a lot of them, they don't have any, church leadership, we should go to them. So that was section one. Section two, entitled A Short Review of Former Undertakings for the Conversion of the Heathen, he goes through and gives a history of missions, starting with Paul and kind of outlining what Christians have done before. In section three, it says a survey of the present state of the world, which is pretty interesting, in which he is a product of painstaking effort. We include 23 tables talking about a bunch of countries in the world, their land size, population, religious beliefs. So he didn't have Google, he just look it up, right? Like he actually went and did all this research, create all these charts, explain all these countries and where they were population-wise and their religious beliefs and so on. So he really was putting together almost like Operation World that we have today, kind of outlining all these different countries and where they're at on these things. And then his argument at the end of this section was that all these things are loud calls to Christians, and especially to ministers, to exert themselves to the utmost in their several spheres of action and to try to enlarge them as much as possible. So his argument is use all means possible to reach the nations for Christ. Amen. And section four offers a plan for sending Christian missionaries. It's actually very specific what we do now, including practical and logistical necessities such as language acquisition. So what do you do about learning the language? Financial support and moral character of missionaries. So it's very practical. It wasn't just theoretical. God calls us to go, but he's saying these are the steps you need to take to actually equip and build missionaries up and send them out. In section five, Carey examines the means that ought to be employed in missions, including first and foremost, fervent united prayer. He writes, the most glorious, quote there, the most glorious works of grace that have ever taken place have been an answer to prayer. And here's a quote that he included in the book. Many can do nothing but pray, and prayer is perhaps the only thing in which Christians of all denominations can cordially and unreservedly unite. But in this we may all be one, and in this the strictest unanimity ought to prevail. So all Christians everywhere, regardless of denomination, should be praying for the salvation of the nations. Carey encourages our organization, another kind of practical, which did develop and actually was the primary means of a mission activity during his time. He encouraged the organization of a society for the purpose of sending and supporting missionaries. So create a separate group, and they would raise funds to send out missionaries. I would therefore propose that such a society and committee should be formed amongst a particular Baptist denomination, and that was his own denomination. They were Reformed Calvinistic Baptist, and he's arguing the denomination should create a committee, society, and they should raise funds for the purpose of training up missionaries. Carey's book landed like a bombshell. It's safe to say that it changed the trajectory of Baptist history, but even of world history. Later that year, on October 2nd, 1792, a group of 14 Baptist ministers, including William Carey, John Ryland, Andrew Fuller, and so on, formed a particular Baptist society for the propagation of the gospel amongst the heathen. Later it was condensed to Baptist Missionary Society. That one's kind of long. But it explained their purpose. Society forming for the purpose of reaching the lost throughout the world. So let's look at Carey's missionary efforts. What did he do? So he's from England, and he went to India, to Bengal. He moved different places over time, but that's where he ended up. So let's find out about his time there and what he did. After a year, so 1792, he published his book. 1793, Carey left England for India on a five-month journey. So even surviving the journey was quite a struggle. He would never return home again, dying in 1834 among the people that he had given his life to reach. What's interesting is the East India Company governed the area where he wanted to do ministry, and they were hostile to missionary activity because they didn't want the locals then to kick everybody out because of missionary activity. So he ended up going further inland to get away from this Western company that did not like what they were doing. While there, he preached, he taught, he translated the Bible into Sanskrit. During his years, he translated the Bible into Bengali, about six or seven different languages. In India, there's hundreds of languages. So he, over time, learned these languages and translated into the variety of languages, and partial translations into 29 other languages and dialects in that northern part of India. Also, although he was ahead of his time in missionary methodology and had respect for Indian culture, which a lot of missionaries did not and others did not, he actually valued what they did. He also was not afraid to call against social ills or cultural issues that he saw within the Indian context. For example, widow burning and infanticide were common at the time, and he would condemn those, preach against those, and try to get the government to outlaw it there. So even though he appreciated Indian culture, he wasn't anti the culture there, he did call out social sins and evils that he saw. He also sought to build an indigenous church, right? So a local church of believers by means of what he called native preachers, and by providing the Bible in their own native tongue. So very word-centered and very church-centered. He founded the Serampore College in 1819 for the training of indigenous church planters and evangelists. And I actually looked up online to see if it's still there, and actually it is still there. Serampore College they celebrated the 200th anniversary a couple years back. And just crazy, it is still there. And from what I could tell, it still seems to be more ministry-focused. By 1818, after 25 years of him and others that kind of ended up joining him, it was a team of people, doing missions there in India, there were 600 baptized converts and a few thousand more that were attending classes and services but had not been baptized yet. So after 25 years, that was kind of what the results they had seen as they tried to reach the community. Next in the outline, you see their personal suffering. Carey faced periods of depression and loneliness while he was out there. He suffered the loss of his wife, Dorothy, who actually, while out there, struggled with mental illness. And then when he remarried, his second wife also died when they were on their field. And he ended up bearing three children while on the mission field at different times. And he faced constant illness. And he actually labored for 7 years before the first convert. So 7 years learning the language, trying to reach people there before the first person came to Christ. So a lot of affliction, suffering, both in ministry and also personal, of losing two wives, three kids, all dying while he was out there and staying. 3 years before his death, he wrote this letter to his son. You'll read a quote of what he wrote to his son. "I am this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness. Though on a review of my life, I find much, very much, for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My direct and positive sins are innumerable. My negligence in the Lord's work has been great. I have not promoted his cause, nor sought his glory and honor as I ought. Notwithstanding all this, I am spared until now. And I am still retained in his work, and I trust I am received into the divine favor through him. I wish to be more entirely devoted to his service, more completely sanctified, and more habitually exercising all the Christian graces and bringing forth the fruits of righteousness to the praise and honor of that Savior who gave his life a sacrifice for sin. That's when you're 70 years old after being there decades. He ended up dying on June 9th, 1834, and on his tombstone, these words were inscribed: "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." His son Eustace recounted his biography of his father. He said this: "My father once said to me, 'Eustace, if after my removal, anyone should think it would be worth his while to write my life, I will give you a criterion by which you may judge of its correctness.'" So someone wants to write a biography about me, this is how you should judge it. "If he gives me credit for being a plodder," P-L-O-D-D-E-R, "he will describe me justly. Anything beyond that would be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite purpose. To this I owe everything." So his idea was like, I just stuck to it. It was kind of, God got the results. God gets the glory. I just stuck to it. I stayed faithful. And as you probably know, his life and writings inspired a generation of missionaries, not only England, where he was from, but also the United States and other places. One missiologist writes this about Carey: "Carey's influence was felt well beyond India. His work was being closely followed, not only in England, but also on the continent and in America, where the inspiration derived from his daring example outweighed in importance all his accomplishments in India." So he's arguing that the impact he made on the kingdom was more about influencing believers all throughout, you know, the world to become missionaries and pursue the same path, even more than the work he actually did in India for those decades he was there, even though it was great. Yeah?
You said it took 7 years for the first convert.
Yeah.
Was he going into a Hindu? What was the prevailing religion?
Yeah, I think it was Hindu. Hindu was his main, even though it's... Yeah, Hindu or Muslim, either one would be very, very difficult. Maybe it was with a team of people, but at the point, yeah, that was, took 7 years before the first. And at the end, there was a few hundred. But very, very difficult. Yes?
When you said widow burning, is it in the same context like the Vikings? They would, like, after the husband passed, like, should be on the boat?
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of standard Indian practice. Was in the funeral pyre of the husband, the wife would be thrown on there. The Indian government outlawed it years ago because of the British influence there in India, but it still happens in, you know, villages, and it's just a traditional belief that the wife was a bit of rebirth, karma, reincarnation, if she sacrificed herself on the pyre when her husband died. So he was preaching against that. Carey talked about being a plodder, right? Just kind of, I can plod and persevere. What is the importance of perseverance in missions? Kind of standard, basic question, but you see in his life, if you can't persevere, what's going to happen? Most likely. Yes, Will?
They're going to fall away. Also, what on earth is a plodder?
To plod, to work, right, to work hard. His point was he was sticking it to it, right? He was going, he's not giving up, no matter how difficult things got, no matter how much personal challenge he got.
I thought it was a misspelling for
cobbler. Oh, no. So the point is, if you give up when it gets difficult, they would have stopped within a few months, right? And gone home and be like, this is not worth it. It's not going to, we're not going to do anything here.
It should be,
right.
Think about,
yeah,
travel and all of that.
All the danger of even getting there. You know, but potentially dying in the journey, going there, the language, the culture, everything. Why is it even worth it? Okay, let's move on to our next person here. Adoniram Judson. Anybody heard about him? Actually, Scout, my oldest, his middle name is Judson. Kind of in, after Adoniram Judson.
The father of American missions.
Exactly. He led the rise of American missions. So if William Carey is seen as the father of modern missions movement, Judson is the father of American missionary movement, American Baptist also, because he was Baptist, or became Baptist, missionary movement. Judson was born on August 9, 1788, in Malden, Massachusetts, to Adoniram Judson Sr., who was a Congregational minister. So the same denomination of Jonathan Edwards, Congregationalist. He was raised in a godly and pious home, Justin was brilliant, entering Brown University at age 17. However, in college, he abandoned his faith. He abandoned his godly roots, embraced skepticism and deism, which is the belief that there's a God who created everything, but then just let the world go. So it's a rejection usually of the supernatural, rejection of scripture, just a belief in kind of a higher power. And his, a lot of that was under the influence of one of his best friends, Jacob Eames, who was really into that type of stuff. And through his influence, he kind of adopted what his friends had followed. He graduated as valedictorian to his class and then eventually went home to teach. And while there, he kept his rejection of Christianity secret from his parents because they were very committed in their faith, and he did not tell them that during college he had rejected all of it. Eventually, finding his father's preaching and their family religion oppressive to his skepticism, he resolved on his 20th birthday to travel to New York City to get away from his family and to take up a life on the stage, perhaps becoming a writer, like a playwright. And that's what he wanted to do. So he wanted to go, but his parents were shocked because it says New York was known at the time as the pit of immorality. So when they told him, he told his parents, "I'm going to go to New York," they're like, "No, you're not going to do that." As they pressed him on his calling, like, "What does God want for you?" and his devotion to the Lord, he suddenly exploded, denouncing his parents' faith as wishful thinking and foolish mysticism. So he kind of came out saying, "I don't believe any of this stuff you guys have been teaching me for all these years." Eventually, his parents kind of let off and just said, "Well, you can do what you need to do." So he left behind. His mother was weeping. His father was broken. He actually literally demanded his inheritance in the form of a horse and went up to New York City. While there, kind of like the prodigal son, things did not go well, and he decided to come back home after some time. While he was on his way home from New York City, he entered an inn, like a hotel, overnight. But the only room available was next to a room where a guy was dying. So the guy told him, "Hey, if you wanted, you can stay in this room," but the guy next to you is dying, and he's yelling out and screaming out, and people coming and going, doctors. But he's like, "Oh, I don't care. I can sleep there." He says, "A few sounds next door won't deny me a night's rest." She's like, "It's not going to affect me. I'm above that type of stuff." But all night long, he tossed and turned, unable to sleep next to the low voices, footsteps coming and going, and the cries and wails of the dying man next door. Eventually, he fell asleep, and he said he woke up as a new man, chuckling to himself at his weakness that night before. He's like, "Oh, I'm so foolish. That really kind of impacted me last night, but I'm done with that." As he settled his bill, the guy, the manager said that whether he had heard that the guy next to him had died that night. And so Justin asked him, "Did you know who it was? Like, did you know the guy?" He said, "Oh, yes," the manager replied. "He was a young man from the college in Providence. Name was Jacob Eames." And so Justin realized that it had been his friend. And this really shook him up. He denounced his deism. And from that point onward, his whole life changed. He went back home and enrolled in Andover Theological Seminary, which interested his father and others, has started recently as a place to train ministers. And there was a special dispensation to allow him to enter as a non-believer. He's an unbeliever entering seminary, right? But they allowed him to enter. And while there, the first semester, he came to faith in Christ and gave his life to the Lord. In the second year of seminary, he became aware of the need for world missions. He read about William Carey and what Carey was doing in India, and that he had begun translating the Bible into Bengali, when Carey had. So he got really interested in world missions, started studying geography, the nations of the East, and he resolved to become a missionary and go to the kingdom of Burma, which is near India. But he wanted to stop by first, we'll get to that, and visit with William Carey and his team, and then go to Burma and do ministry there. A few years, these next years were busy for Judson. He graduated seminary, married Anne, and along with other students, including Luther Rice and others, they formed the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, kind of like, right, Carey created their own society. Now they created their own. It's the first organization in the United States committed to sending missionaries around the world. So as I say, he's the father of like American missions. On January 19th, 1812, Judson set a sail above the Caravan, which is a ship, with his wife, Ann Judson, Luther Rice, and another couple, husband and wife, that were going with them. So their plan was to go and actually meet up with William Carey and his team. And from then go on to Burma. But on the boat ride to India, Adoniram Judson began to wrestle with the issue of baptism. Because they were Congregationalists, so they did infant baptism. But they knew that Carey was Baptist. So they had that disagreement. So he kept on studying scripture to see what he held on this. And as time went on, as he studied scripture, they came to change their view on baptism. So Judson, his wife, and the others on the Lutherize and others ended up becoming Baptists as they were on the boat over to India. The other missionaries had been on a separate boat, and when they arrived and met up, there was an awkward realization that they could not work together anymore because they had different views of baptism. They couldn't plant churches because they had different views on baptism. The result was that Luther, because they had been sent out by the Congregationalists, but now they're Baptist, so they're not going to fund their missions. So Luther Weiss went back to the States to raise funds for Judson's mission and the other people he was with among the Baptist churches. And the Baptist churches were open to this, and the first National Baptist Organization was put together, and they decided to fund Judson and his mission. Here is Burma. You see there in the Pacific, Southeast Asia, near India. So what happened when he got there? So ministry in Burma. He got there in 1813. The Judson spent the first 10 years learning the language and sharing the gospel. And picked up the language more quickly than he did, especially as he worked with the local women. But then Adoniram eventually kind of picked it up. One of the big difficulties they faced was that there's a Buddhist country, a lot of animism as well. So a lot of gods and spirits and so on. They could find no Burmese concept of an eternal God who personally cared for them. So the whole concept, the biblical concept of God, they had no frame of reference for that. So that was really hard to communicate as he tried to minister to them. During this time, Judson began developing a grammar and dictionary, the Burmese language, and translating the New Testament into the Burmese. He shared the gospel widely and printed and distributed thousands of tracts as he was there. He also began to hold public discourses following the style of the Burmese religious leaders. He would sit on the ground in an open tent and invite passersby to stop and have a conversation. So at the beginning of his ministry, they were kind of a mission home outside of the town they were in. But they realized a lot of the religious Buddhist leaders there would have this little, almost like a shack, one room kind of room in the middle of town, and people could stop by and have conversations with them. So they developed their own, put their own little one room building up more towards the center of town, and then people would just stop by and have conversations, and they're a lot more effective in reaching people that way as time went on. So William Carey took 7 years before the first convert. Here we have, he baptized his first convert after 6 years of ministry in Burma. By 1822, he could count 18 converts after 10 years of work there. So you had 18 Burmese that come to Christ after 10 years. And actually, a lot of the converts took really active role in evangelism. One woman opened a school in her house, and one man became a pastor. Another, was kind of his job was to pass out tracts. So he became really involved in the ministry after they came to Christ pretty early on. But then everything changed in 1824 when a war broke out between Great Britain and Burma. He was American, but for the Burmese, he was Western. They couldn't distinguish between a British and an American, so they arrested him and put him in what was called a death prison, a hut with no ventilation where over 50 prisoners of both sexes were bound in fetters and kept in putrid conditions. At night, you see here, the feet were tied up to bamboo shafts and lifted off the ground so their only shoulders remained on the ground to prevent them from escaping. Fed only scraps of rice, amidst illness, beatings, and cruel treatment, Judson began to die there in prison. Meanwhile, his wife Anne tried to do her best to try to secure his release, talking to people in leadership, authority, you know, anybody they could to try to see if they can get him released. But nothing could be done. During this time, Anne was pregnant and gave birth to Maria Elizabeth while he was there in jail. So imagine Judson as a father there. His wife, he's dying. His wife's out there, just had their first baby, and not doing well in that situation, right? But then it got even worse. As time went on, the war worsened. Economic effects began to be felt by the Burmese. Food prices rose. And one day, Anne came to prison with her baby and told Judson that she had no food. It was just her and her daughter, and they ran out of food, and there was no food available. Also, there was a smallpox and various diseases going around. Well, Judson was in prison, and Anne herself became sick with one of these illnesses. So he was dying there, and he got news that his wife also was dying as he was in prison. Taking pity on him, the prisoner warden actually allowed him to leave for a little bit. He was still in shackles and under guard, but he was allowed to take his baby daughter Maria around the village, begging mothers to have compassion and nurse his little girl. Nearly driven mad for suffering, Justin struggled to make sense of it all. Right? His daughter was starving before his eyes. His wife was nearly dead. I guess at this point his translation was lost, and he seemed marked for death. But somehow he sustained through all that. Miraculously, the baby survived. His wife got better, recovered. And he was released after a year and a half of being in the prison in 1824. And then for the next 25 years, he continued to work among the Burmese until his death. Tragically, even though Anne survived the imprisonment, within less than a year, she died of spinal meningitis. And then within a year, the daughter died as well. She was 2 years and 3 months at the time. Before her death, Anne had actually written a book. I think I have the title there for you. A Particular Relation of American Baptist Mission to the Burman Empire. It was published in the States in Washington, D.C. in 1823 by a press that Luther Rice, their friend, had started to promote missions. So he got what she wrote and had it published, and that was kind of spreading around. And then shortly after her death in 1829, actually here's a kind of a drawing of Anne visiting her husband there with her daughter.
Was he released because they mission and not part of the invaders?
I don't know. I don't know if it's that or the war ended or something. I'm not sure what the conditions were for his release. And then James Knowles, you see there, in what year was that? 1829, wrote the memoirs of Mrs. Anne H. Judson, late missionary to Burma. Together, these two books went through hundreds of printings. They were the bestsellers. Were bestsellers in America, inspiring thousands to give themselves to the missionary cause. So the book that she wrote and then a book written about her life were really popular at the time among Christians in the States. As fruitful as Judson's work was abroad, one speculated that it could be argued that foreign missions had an even greater impact in saving souls in America, as thousands of men and women read the stories about Anne Judson, vowing to follow in their footsteps. So kind of similar with Carey, where huge impact wherever they're at, but also of the home church in the home country, them being influenced by their commitment to the Lord. So what's the application? The application with Carey was, it takes perseverance to be a missionary because you go through a lot of difficult things, right? Opposition from the message, language, culture, and then a lot of personal tragedy as well. For Judson, one of the big applications is the value of reading missionary biographies, right? The impact that the biography on Anne's life really had on believers. Has anybody have any experience on have you read a biography that's kind of been impactful to you or encouraging to you?
Two dogs underground and the pastor's wife, the husband and wife pair.
Okay.
He was imprisoned in a
communist.
Being a pastor.
Right. What was the most impactful or what was like a lesson you drew from that?
As they began to essentially brainwash him. The only word that remained in his mind was Christ's name. Mm-hmm. And so even in all of that tragedy, he was in those rooms, those jailers.
Right.
That was the only thing. That
relying on Christ.
That was the last thing in his mind.
And that's great.
And just having maybe a little bits of scripture.
Yeah.
And just his description of it, like it was the sweetest nectar. I mean, they cherished it.
Right.
And they protected it and they passed it around and memorized it, and it was just the light that it was in that dark.
fine.
Just to see how much grace we have, just to have
the entire scripture. Yep. Very true. Very true. Anybody else? Yeah.
I read a biography on the Golden Shore about
Yep.
And I think it was my first one. It's just really beautifully written as well. But it was what caught me was just how average, you know, not average, but he's just a man.
Yeah.
And just a woman. And they love God. And they are willing to go.
Yeah.
And like just time, like door shut. Like wait so many years for any fruit really to be seen, but they keep at it.
I think the perseverance and faithfulness amid really difficult situations, oftentimes it's a common theme as you read biographies. And actually, we do have To the Golden Shore, The Life of Adoniram Judson. Jenny read it in seminary, and she was like, this is amazing. Like, just reading about his life and the stuff that he went through and Anne went through was just very, very impactful. Would anybody read this? It's kind of a massive tome, but it's a very, very good book.
Let's try it,
bro. Next time. It's a little too thick.
I was going to get that to my dad.
He might have it. I think he already read it, probably. So we'll skip the third person. But I want to, anybody else have any experience with biographies? I really encourage you, like we've done classes on church history and missionaries, just the value of reading brothers and sisters in Christ who've come before us and learning from their example, their faithfulness. And clearly, they're not perfect. They made mistakes. They had sin in their life. But they remain committed to what God called them to do. Will, you have read any biographies that were helpful to you? Yeah.
Heroes of faith.
That is great. It's really, really valuable to do that. That's great. That's very, very helpful. Sometimes
they're really good.
Yeah, you can show me afterwards. One of the big things is it helps oftentimes put our own life in perspective. When we can see our own kind of things going on and then seeing what they went through, and it helps us out. Okay, conclusion. I think I had a brief conclusion there. So as evangelicals follow in the footsteps of Carey and Judson, we understand the responsibility of the Great Commission falling on us as well, right? That means that all of us are called to support missions. In the second to last class, we're more specific on this. But for some of us, that means giving, right? Supporting financially missionaries, learning about what's going on, therefore we can communicate with others, praying, and that's all of us. Just like Luther Rice did for Judson, kind of went back to the States, raised prayer support, and he was kind of their cheerleader in the States. And then for others, that might mean going, right? God calls you to go, to be faithful to that, and to go to the nations. In Philippians 2:17, Paul writes this, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." The fact is that all of us, right, are pouring out our lives. We're investing our time, energy, money in something. Right, day by day, drip by drip, we're pouring ourselves out. The question is, what are we doing that for, right? Clearly, in Carey and Judson, Pat, we didn't get time to get to, but with Carey and Judson, they pour out their lives for the gospel, and the question is, you know, what does that look like in your life, in our life? What does that look like? To be committed to the gospel and to pour out our lives for that. Any closing thoughts? Or comments? Yes, Will.
These people are really interesting to learn about once when you learn about them and then you learn about them from a different perspective. Mm-hmm. Like, I personally advise, like, you go through one book of someone's biography and then go through a different biography of the same person to see.
That's a great idea.
Yeah.
Very true. Get a better picture if you read multiple biographies on one person. Different angles, right? Well, let's pray. Good? Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for Carey and Judson and their faithfulness and all those that were part of their teams over the years. Lord, I ask that we would learn from them and that we'd be encouraged by them to think about our own lives and what we can do to be poured out for the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that we would just not see it just as interesting facts about people's lives, but that we would internalize it and try to apply it to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.